right. For my text this morning, I want to look at Psalm 132. For those of you that attend regularly, you'll probably catch on quick. We're not in the Gospel of John today. Once again, first Sunday of the month, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper after the message. And so I'm changing a little bit off schedule and bringing my text from Psalm instead of the Gospel of John. But 132, verses 4 and 5. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the preaching and the teaching of your word. Lord, help us. Help us to get a hold of the meaning of this text as well as the words that follow and apply them to our lives. Amen. Well, those of you that have a bulletin, and I trust you all do, you can see that I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, What Kind of Pillow Do You Have, or What Are You Resting On? Now, at first glance, I'm sure many of you are saying, what in the world is that all about? A strange title, to be sure, at least at first glance, especially in consideration of we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. But I hope before I'm done that I can kind of bring it together and that you would agree with me that it is indeed a pertinent text. First of all, I'd like to consider Jacob's pillow. Over in the book of Genesis, we read chapter 28, verses 10 and 11. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep. I trust most of you well know and understand who Jacob was, the circumstances involved here, and so forth. But for those that may not, whether it be our young people, whether it be an older individual that for whatever reason you've not studied it and that, I'd like to consider a little bit about this character here, Jacob. The name Jacob has more than one meaning to it, depending on the time and era that it is used and or the application. Literally, in the ancient Hebrew, it means heel catcher. More often than not, most dictionaries and the likes, most commentators will say that his name means supplanter. And that's not incorrect. It's just that it's in the evolution of the etymology of the word that meaning has changed, at least some. What brought it about? Jacob was born as a twin. And as the two boys come out of the birth channel, his brother Esau is the first. And much to the surprise of the midwife, as the first child comes out, the second child is somehow grasping onto the heel of the first child. Obviously something this midwife had never seen or heard of before. But that's where or why he is initially given that name, heel catcher. He had a hold of his brother's heel. But later, when the name supplanter or definition was applied to that name, the idea, the thought behind it, I often refer to, instead of using the word supplanter, I use a more modern term, con artist. Somebody that was not trustworthy. Someone you did not want to turn your back on. Someone you suspected that he was up to no good anytime he might be, you know, planning, asking, or whatever. Now, the words fit. Again, the thought of the heel planter, or catcher, excuse me. In that time in history, not just amongst the Hebrews, but virtually all of the Semitic peoples of that part of the world, the eldest, the firstborn, generally or almost exclusively, assuming they were, you know, halfway intelligent, decent, and all that type of stuff, they would inherit the father's position, his authority, and so forth. And not all of them equal, but in many cases, the eldest would receive either all or the majority of the inheritance. And the idea, the thought of this, the younger one, the second one, hanging on to that first one, gives the thought or the idea that this second one is trying to somehow, way, shape, or form overrule the first one. Now, much could be said about it, and a lot of it no more than educated guesses. But that's kind of the way it all played out, and we do see in their lives as they mature, that's pretty much exactly the way it is carried out. Now, I'm not going to go into it, but we could go to Romans chapter 9. We could see very clearly that, you know, God had this all planned out, and for good reason, good purpose, and so forth. And in spite of the fact that it was the cultural norm that the firstborn would receive the bulk of the inheritance, the name and authority of the father and all that, but God had other ideas. That's another message for another time. So as they are adults, Jacob lies to his father as to who his real name is or was, claiming to be Esau, disguising himself with the help of his mother. So what's going on? Rebekah, his mother, overhears the conversation between Isaac and Esau. And Isaac was very elderly. He's blind and knows his days are numbered. And before he departs, he wants to bestow upon Esau, his elder, you might say, his inheritance. Verbal will, if you will. Rebekah doesn't like it. Rebekah wants Jacob, her favorite, to receive the bulk of the inheritance, the title, whatever it might all be. So she cooks up this deal. Esau was going to go out and hunt down a young deer, dress it out for his father Isaac, which was apparently his favorite food, and as a result of that, get the blessing. So Rebekah tells Jacob, "I'll fix up a goat. Your dad won't know the difference." I'm paraphrasing it, obviously. "And I want you to go in and pretend that you're Esau. And your father will give you the blessing instead of Esau." Well, Jacob protests. He says, that's not going to work. We're just completely different. Esau is a hairy man. What's going to happen if my dad reaches out and touches my hand and finds it smooth? She says, "Don't worry about it. We'll take care of that." So she takes some goat hair, puts it on his hands, and so forth. He said, well, not only that, but, Esau's a man of the field, a man of the cattle and so forth, and his clothes smell like it. And I don't go out there with him. My clothes don't smell the same way. Mine is more of the earth and so forth. She says, don't worry about it. I'll give you his coat or his robe or whatever. Well, anyway, it all works out. So when Jacob comes to his father, father asks him, who's this? Remember, he's blind. Oh, I'm your eldest son, Esau. You don't sound like him. Come here closer. And he felt his hands in, smelled his robe and all that kind of stuff. And you might say fell for it. Got tricked into it. Well, Esau comes back and he finds out what his brother had done. And he says, doesn't he have the right name? Isn't he properly named Jacob? The guy can't be trusted. He's tricked me, he's deceived me several times, and now, again, he's taken away mine inheritance. He is mad, and he vows to kill Jacob. Well, when Rebekah, the mother, finds out the full amplifications of Esau's anger, she advises Jacob to pack his bags and split. Suggests that he goes up north to where her family is. And he does just that. Now it is under these conditions that Jacob finds himself out in the wilderness, sleeping under the stars with rocks for a pillow. All indications are he spent a very fitful night. In verses 16 and 17, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, the old English dreadful and how we use the word today is a little bit different. But what Jacob is saying is, this is a spooky place. This something is going on. This is not normal. God is here. This is his place. And he trembled. Now, we really do not know fully Jacob's state of mind and or his heart. But I'd like to be given the privilege to speculate at least a little bit. Now, he's away from home. He's away from the servants of the household and so forth. He does not have the protection of hearth and home that he normally would. It looks like he must be traveling light, using rocks for a pillow. So maybe he doesn't have a blanket or not much of one. He's probably cold and uncomfortable as well. Obviously, using pillows for or rocks for a pillow, he's uncomfortable. He doesn't know whether his brother is in pursuit or not. And not only the potential of his brother being in pursuit, but in that part of the world, that time in history, what we call highway robbers was a common peril. Now, this was all before the Ten Commandments. So we really do not know exactly how he might be feeling about betraying his dad's trust as well as stealing his brother's blessing. But those who study these things tell us that virtually every culture in the world has some form of code of conduct of how children are to respect the parent. So even without the Ten Commandments, honor thy father and thy mother, it's safe to assume that Jacob well knew and understood, at least to some degree, that you treat your parents properly. You don't lie to them. You don't cheat, and so forth. And as far as stealing his brother's blessing, here again, every culture is a little bit different. Some cultures actually would compliment Jacob for pulling it off. Others would condemn him wholeheartedly. So we really don't know. But we do know he knows he's offended. He's packed his bags. He's on the run. He's obviously conscious of God. But here again, just how much does he fear the Lord? How much does he fear being caught in rebellion against God? That we don't know. We do not know at this stage just what his relationship is. He has a belief in God, but how deep and how genuine that is, again, we don't know. Now, it would appear here that he has had a nightmare, and he's sweating the consequences. God does meet him, promises to bless him, but under the circumstances, I believe it's safe to say that Jacob is a bundle of nerves, not knowing what in the world is going to happen next. When he says that this is a dreadful place, he's saying, I've never been any place like this before. I don't know how to interpret this. I don't know. I'm sure some of you have been in a similar situation where you can't say much more than, I don't know. I just don't know. Again, I would say Jacob's condition right now, circumstance, is not a great deal different than the average Christian who is not in the will of God. Over in the book of Thessalonians, Paul wrote in chapter 5, referring to us as having body, soul, and spirit. And all three of these are interrelated. And one can have a very strong adverse effect upon the other. And I'm suggesting that under these conditions, emotionally, he's probably just about a wreck. He's on the run. He's out in the wilderness. Again, as I've already mentioned, he does not have the safety of hearth and home. It would appear that he's either by himself or, you know, he doesn't have a large group with him. If he would have, I don't think he would have needed rocks for a pillow. I keep thinking or insisting that the fact that he had rocks for a pillow tells us he is traveling extremely light. He doesn't know what's going on. So all of this has a very, very negative effect on his physical health and well-being. How many of you have awoken some morning, your neck is stiff, you got a crink in your back or whatever, and you say, man, I must have slept wrong, I got, you know, that's Jacob. And you, as you well know, as if you've experienced that, it affects your whole body, not just your neck or not just your back. It messes everything up. That's the condition I believe that Jacob is in right now. Second, then, I would like to contrast all of this above with Jesus' pillow. In Mark chapter 4, verses 38 and 9, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now notice that short sentence there, that he was in the hinder part of the ship and asleep on a pillow. Consider, think for a moment, the confidence that Jesus is demonstrating here in the midst of a terrible storm. A storm bad enough that professional fishermen, people who have, you might say, spent their life on the water, are scared of perishing. That's more than just a little wind. And yet Jesus is asleep on a pillow. Consider the circumstances. Jesus has been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been out. The people have just been hounding him from morning till night. He can't get away, so to speak. I mean, it's his ministry and all that, but there was just always a line waiting to see him, wanting him to heal this, heal that, cure this, cure that, answer their problems, questions, whatever it might be. So being exhausted, he does the natural thing. He went to sleep. Now the question is, how could he remain so calm when everyone else was in a panic? Again, now, I'm not a sailor, but having been in the Marine Corps, I spend a fair amount of time on ships. And I can guarantee you that during a storm, those sailors are way more calm than most of us Marines. Especially those of us that, you know, are fairly new at it, not well experienced, and the likes of that. And you watch those sailors, and it just doesn't seem like it can get too rough. And they're perfectly at home with it all. They know how to handle it. They know what to do. They know what to expect and all of that. That would be much the same with the fishermen here. Jesus' disciples, most of them had been fishermen. And yet, they were flat scared. So again, I insist, this had to be one wicked storm. And yet, Jesus is just as calm as can be, asleep on a pillow. Why? A number of things could be said. But number one, and this is just my opinion, I'm not saying that all preachers and the likes would look at it or interpret quite the same. But as I look at it, I see that he had full confidence in his sonship. Over in Matthew 3:17, we read, And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, to totally exhaust this, we would have to go into the doctrine of the Trinity and all that type of thing, and it would take hours, it would take many, many messages, lessons, and so forth. But suffice to say, when God the Father looked upon the Lord Jesus and said, This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus, in his humanity, I'm sure, grasped onto that with absolute full confidence that nothing is going to happen to me but what the Father wills. And whatever the Father wills, I will. So I believe he had confidence in sonship. And that is something that most Christians do not fully appreciate. What it really means, and I would suggest, because I'm not, no way I'm going to exhaust it this morning, I would really encourage you to take the time and study what the fatherhood of God means to a Christian and what it means to be a child of God. I think it potentially can change your life, can change your attitude, and just like Jesus, give you confidence like you've never had before. I must move on for the sake of time. He also had full confidence in the Word of God. And I'm going to read several verses from the Psalm here, Psalm 91. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Notice that. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. I believe Jesus had absolute full confidence in the Word of God. Now, Jesus' reaction to all of this, again, referring back to our text, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, that's the pillow that Jesus rested on. The pillow of rest, the pillow of confidence, call it, describe it, whatever way you might. Now, I want to ask the question, which pillow will you sleep on this day? In Joshua, we read, choose you this day whom ye will serve. I am going to make the contention that what you experience in life, how you react and so forth, is a choice that you make. And to use in the analogy of what I'm speaking of here this morning, maybe unintentionally, but many of you will choose to sleep on rocks. And that's why you have so many uncomfortable things in your life. On the other hand, you're given the invitation to sleep on a pillow similar to the Lord Jesus Christ. And rest away. In Mark 4:40, and he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? In Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. That little word, let, a transitive verb, transferring the mind of Christ, the peace of Christ, from Christ to you. It's available to you. Most of us would say, oh no, wait a minute. You know, Jesus is a totally different person. There's no way that I can conduct myself like Jesus did. He's just so far and above. After all, I mean, he's God in the flesh and so forth. Yet, we are given this imperative. Let transfer the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, the peace of Christ, from Christ to you. It's a promise given from the Word of God. In Psalm 127, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Think about it. Do you want your time laying awake, worrying about something that you probably can't do anything about? Gives you a fitful night. You wake up feeling like you've slept on a rock pile. The promise in the Psalms is that he giveth his beloved sleep. He wants to give it to you. He wants you to have that same peace that Jesus had as he was in that boat during the storm. 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Again, I want to encourage you. I'm not going to take the time. I look at the clock and I see I'm running out of time. But I would encourage you to study these doctrines of the fatherhood of God and sonship. Maybe instead of sonship, I should say children, because we're certainly not reserving it for the masculine. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. But just briefly, the first part of that sentence, if we are a child of God, then we are an heir of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. Whatever he has, we have. He has peace in the time of storm, so do we. If we allow it and believe it and trust in it. The sad, sad commentary is that the vast majority of professing Christians are sleeping on a pillow of rocks. And that's why they do not have the peace, the comfort, the joy of Christ. Well, you might ask, what in the world does all this have to do with the Lord's Supper? In Philippians 4:7, we read, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I don't know for how many years I preached using that text, Philippians 4:7, the peace of God would pass us all understanding. And I would say, or I would explain it, that God will give you a peace that the world simply cannot understand. And then one day, and I don't remember just when, where, how far back, it's been a while, bingo, it's like the light went on. That's not what this verse is saying. It says that the peace of God which passes all understanding. It is a peace that even you and I cannot understand. It is beyond us. We can look back at our life in the past and say, you know, X number of years ago, if this would have happened, I would have been a nervous wreck. But it doesn't even affect me anymore. I hope you can say that, because that is what he is offering and or promising. The peace of God that absolutely is beyond your imagination. Can't figure it out. It's just a miracle of God. 1 Corinthians 11, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. In the celebration of the Lord's Supper, Jesus uses physical bread as a picture, as a metaphor, an analogy, call it whatever you want, of his body. And the thought behind it is simply this. We are to consume the Lord Jesus. He said he was the bread of life. Maybe not so much in English, but in many, many other languages, and it was very common where we were in Africa. Any and all food, no matter what it was called bread. Anything and everything that nourishes, that sustains life, was called bread. And that's the way the word is used when Jesus said that he was the bread of life. He is what keeps you alive. He is what sustains you. He is what gives you strength and endurance and all of the rest. Now much more could be said, but I must move on. The next verse, after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." As I've emphasized so many times before, this ordinance is simply a memorial to remind us of what Jesus has done for us. But again, this thought of the bread and the juice, one picturing the body of Christ, the other one the blood of Christ. And as we consume it, it is to picture, that's all it is, just a picture, a symbol of taking Jesus in everything he offers. Not just the body and or not just the blood, but everything. Jesus is asking us to accept him totally, unreservedly, everything that he has to offer. We read in Colossians, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now I fully realize theologically the prime emphasis there is salvation. Christ living in you. But in consideration of the message this morning, I want to take it a step further. It is saying here that Jesus in you, Christ in you, is not meant only for your salvation, but that your life would be patterned after his life. And as he had peace in the storms of life, so is available to you and I a peace in the midst of a storm that even we cannot understand. Again, I would say that all of this symbolically is wrapped up in what we call the Lord's Supper.